I'd love you to grab a Bible, if you've got one on your device, that's fine, or if you want to grab one here from the pews, thank you so much. We're going to be beginning our series now in 1 Thessalonians, and just an encouragement, like, as Christians, you know, we have two distinct ways of really hearing from God, in the context of church particularly. One is through the witness of the Holy Spirit to us prophetically, and the other one is through the teaching of the church, which is rooted in the Bible. And so if we are all spirit, too much spirit will blow up, too much word and will dry up, but word and spirit today will grow up, okay? So you've got to get the word and the spirit. You have to hold one to account. Sometimes people come out with all sorts of things they think the Spirit is saying, but God doesn't speak in double language. So if it's not in line with Scripture, then it's not a word from the Lord. So that's why God's given us both ways of holding words to account. Paul says we've got to test everything in line with God's revealed word. So I just want to encourage you again. If you're new here, if you want to know what we're about the Spirit of God, and we're also about the word of the Lord. There's two things together. And so my encouragement is always to, like, get into the text and to love the text and let God speak to you through his word, as well as in that charismatic experience. And those two things together make the powerful combination. And I'm excited to be working with you in Thessalonians. We're going to read from just the first chapter today, 1 Thessalonians 1 through to 10. And then we'll get into this. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always give thanks to God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived amongst you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given to you by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we did not need to say anything about it, for they themselves reported what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from this coming wrath. Well, one of the reasons I find Thessalonians really exciting is, if you've ever thought about reading the kind of first works of a really significant writer, novelist, historian, you'll know that often that they set out a stall for the rest of their work. So if you're going to read a great book that's in a series, always start with the first book. Makes sense. But the first book's significant because it kind of shows you the kind of the bare bones, if you like, the skeleton of the writer themselves, and it lays out their core principles. So the same is true with art, isn't it? Hannes has been in Venice exploring fine artworks, and you know, when you go to a gallery and you explore an artist's work, lots of us get drawn to those fine pieces, you know, the kind of pinnacle pieces. But they don't really make sense unless you go on the journey with the artist and find out where they actually began. And so much of Paul's writing flows out of Thessalonians, because Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians is the first letter that Paul wrote. So there's so much in here that you're going to go, oh, that's really interesting. That's just like that other passage in Galatians, or that's like that other passage in Corinthians. If you can get into Thessalonians, you can kind of unlock Paul in a really unique way, and you can kind of get his missional zeal. Now, he's already traveling and sharing the gospel and effectively planting churches. Want to know whether he's just blowing smoke when he's writing to the Thessalonians saying, we're always remembering you in our prayers? No, it wasn't one of those kind of coveralls where he's going, oh yeah, no, we're always remembering you in our prayers like we remember everyone else. He's really remembering in the prayers, because it's the first church he's planting. And it's the first significant church in a really, really Gentile area, which is really taking off. So when he's saying he's mentioning people by name, he's really going, we need to pray for Fred and George and Marjorie over there, because this is really fundamental to his church planting mission. And so he's super excited, but also he's super worried about these early Christians. And as you'll see, as we get into Thessalonians, this church is really significant for a number of reasons. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy have been involved in the planting of this church, but they haven't been able to stick it out very long. Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It's a port city. It's still a significant city in modern-day Greece. And Thessalonica was a really, really kind of hub city for Romans. So if you go there today, you'll find loads and loads and loads of Roman remains, Roman architecture still there. It's a really grim city. We got stuck there one time and ended up being sent to Red Light District to stay in a hotel, courtesy of Ryanair. It wasn't a good look. I was telling the children not to touch anything. And we were right next to Caligula's nightclub. My daughter kept pointing to the picture saying, "I want to be a mermaid like that lady, Dad." I was going, "She ain't a mermaid." But it was interesting. Ask my wife, Louie, about that trip if you really want to see some tears rolling, because it was quite miserable. But Thessalonica today is, you know, it's still a significant city. It was a much, much more significant city in the time. There was a small Jewish community there, which Paul had seeded into. Remember, Paul, as a Jew and a Roman, had this unique ticket to kind of connect with Jews and also Romans. So he had this kind of amazing missional ability to enter into their culture, and he started reaching Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica and sharing with them that Jesus was the Messiah, and a number of them came to faith. But alongside them were a number of these pagan Gentiles who'd been worshipping other gods. So something exciting happening here, but while something exciting is happening, there's also a significant amount of persecution. So this letter dates really to the summer of AD 50. So really talking about less than 20 years since Jesus has been crucified. So this is really kind of short track stuff, and people would have been very, very aware of about what had been going on the season. This is before the destruction of the temple. This is still when Christians were kind of cohabiting, if you like, synagogues with Jews, because 72 led to the exodus of Christians really from synagogues, and then basilicas, Roman churches started to grow up. So there's a strong relationship between Jews and Christians at the time. Paul seeding in here to the Jewish community, but other Gentiles are coming to faith, which is super, super exciting. So when Paul and Silas and Timothy write, this is really Paul writing, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, this doxology, which is kind of an entry point, is really about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What Paul's doing here is he's impressing upon them the triune nature of God. Where's the Trinity come from? It comes through the fact that actually God is Father, God is Son in Jesus, and God is Holy Spirit. And this early formation is really, really, really important for us. So lots of you will be saying, where's the Trinity in the Bible? The Trinity is there at Jesus' baptism. God the Father is speaking, the Holy Spirit is lighting on Jesus the Son. God is saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." The Trinity is formed in the waters of baptism, but it's exemplified in the resurrected Jesus. And Paul is here on a mission to make everyone know, especially people in the synagogues, that God is not just Yahweh, God, the God of Abraham. God is Yahweh, and he is God, who's made up of God, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when he welcomes them in this letter, this greeting, which becomes a kind of telltale Pauline greeting, he's saying to the church, in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's kind of grace and peace be with you. He's wanting to show them the couplet of power is God, Father, and Son, and he'll talk a lot here about the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And this beginning point is an anxious response to a persecuted church. So Paul and Silas have fled Thessalonica for Berea, and then ultimately they go on to Corinth, and he was joined there by Silas and Timothy, who brought news from the church possibly 6 months or so later, maybe even a year later. So Paul has escaped persecution in Thessalonica, largely probably Roman persecution, and he's escaped to one town, and then he moves on to Corinth, where he gets a slightly softer reception. It's a bit more permissive, and he can lie low because it's slightly bigger, and he's sort of off the radar. But what's going on for the Thessalonican Christians is there is no escape. They're facing genuine persecution. And Paul has won over these Jewish hearers, but these opposing forces make him flee. And ultimately, whilst they've seen the church grow, there's an anxiousness about whether it's going to continue to grow. Remember, this church planting project is so brand new. Paul's got no idea whether those early Thessalonican Christians are going to be able to stand up to the test of time. And that makes me ask the question to all of us, what is the energy behind our mission? Now, what is the energy behind the mission that you carry as a follower of Jesus? Because if our energy, if the power behind what we're exercising is anything less than the power of the Holy Spirit and a conviction in Christ and Him crucified, we're not going to last the test of time. Now, if you were going to ask me, Will, what do you think the primary problem is in the church today? It would be that we aren't energized for our mission by the Holy Spirit and love for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, we become what we call cultural Christians, and actually when persecution comes, how are we going to ever stand the test of time if actually we face difficult times, particularly discrimination against us because of our faith, when actually you just go, well, this is just a kind of cultural heritage of mine. I'm really sorry, but I just don't care that much about my cultural heritage. I'm willing to suffer for it. You know, if I'm going to stand for something, I want to stand for something because I really believe in something, and I need to be energized for it by some deep, deep conviction. And it's not enough just to have a kind of lukewarm faith, because as soon as challenge comes, I'm going to walk out the door. And I think one of the great challenges facing the church today is this idea that somehow Christianity is something that we muster up and we do to the world. And this is one of the great dangers facing the Thessalonican Christians, because Paul's come in and said, you know, let me explain to you this gospel so you can believe it, which they obviously do in their heads. But without the infilling of the Holy Spirit, there's a real problem. So when you came to faith, did you come to faith because you were convinced in your head or because you had a genuine encounter with God in your heart? Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life, sold over 30 million copies, and by 2001 had topped the New York Times and British bestseller list, or Wall Street Journal's bestseller list. And it's a brilliant book which expresses the five purposes of life as being planned for God's pleasure, formed for God's family, created to be like Christ, shaped for serving God, and made for His mission. I love all of that, but I don't like the idea that actually we're called to a purpose-driven life. And I wonder whether the Thessalonican Christians, you know, what protected them from this coming storm? Are you driven to perform your Christian faith, or are you drawn inexplicably by God's love towards a life marked out for Christ and by Christ? If I was going to go to the shops today and buy Christianity as one of the products available to me, I'm not sure I'd pay for it. You know, I'm not, we can offer you Christianity today. It's fantastic. It's marked out by pick up your cross and follow me. Oh, and what about the leader? Yeah, he was kind of executed on a tree, nailed to a cross. But don't think too much about that part. What's he asking of me? Well, it's kind of quite a lot of sacrifice involved. Will it make me popular? No, I think we should move on. What will I do with money? Money, we have to give some money to extend the mission. What would my friends think about me? Maybe that you're a bit weird. This isn't going well. Now, would you choose this? Or are you obligated to it in some way? Now, if I'm going to choose this, if this is mine, it's got to be more than a decision of something that I'm picking off the shelf. It's also got to be something more than I'm driven towards. You know, I think the purpose-driven life success was its ability to tap into our broken ambitions. Almost like saying, well, you know, this isn't working for you, but I'll show you five reasons why it could. Like, let me make it better for you. And there's so much Christian, I've written a few Christian books, and I'm at risk of this too. You know, you find out what your audience want, and then you write something that they want to hear. And if you do really well, you've written what they really want to hear. And if you do quite badly, you've not written what they really want to hear. And I'm not sure whether I should be pleased about that or unhappy about that. When you are successful, are you really successful, or are you actually failing? Because it seems to me that telling people that they really want to hear is not necessarily telling them what Jesus wants them to hear. That actually a cheap fix to the problems of the Christian faith that face us is actually a walk away from the core gospel that we're commanded to participate in. Paul says, we always thank God for you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continue to remember before our God and Father the work you produced by faith. Now, Paul's saying here, look, we're remembering you in our prayers because we're needing to pray for you. Because actually you're exposed at the moment. You're like lambs to the slaughter. You're like sheep to be slain. He's saying that the church in Thessalonica is facing real challenges. Remember, Paul's no stranger to hardship himself, but he flees the city pretty quickly because of the brutality of Roman persecution, which we know a lot about. People like Diocletian's persecution and purge, where they used to feed Christians to lions and set them on fire in their gardens to light up the gardens for parties at nighttime. You know, all sorts of horrific and barbaric forms of persecution. They really didn't like Christians. It's hard for us to relate to this reality, but if the energy that we have to serve Christ is just cultural, if it's just obligation, or if it's drive towards betterment, then we're missing the core draw towards this relationship with God. You know, and I describe it in some ways like marriage. You know, we often think about this idea of sort of, we talked about on the dating course, about sort of a list of things that you want. People who've been married for a really long time kind of scoff at these ideas that you find a person who fulfills a list of things that you want, and then you tick them off and go, yes, you're the right person for me. And then you fall in love with someone, and then all of the things that are on the list that you wanted don't matter anymore. The list of things that they want matters. And then you find yourself working out this weird reality of absolutely loving someone, being absolutely committed to someone, but recognizing this is actually quite hard. And actually they don't tick all these things on the list that you think about. But the draw is here, not my decision to fulfill a list, it's my obligation to love because I am loved. So you're in a bond of relationship, which is so different to this idea of me choosing something. When you're in love, you're beyond choice. Now you've got reality. Now you're facing the consequences of what you've decided. And the Thessalonian Christians are facing the consequences of their love for Christ. That's why Paul's having to pray for them. Now, when we think about Christian faith today, we often think about it in terms of choice, particularly here in the West. Like, I'm choosing to go to church. I'm choosing to be a follower of Jesus. But I want us to think about my obligation to love because I'm loved. I'm like, I can't help myself. It's really annoying. Like, why am I still here 20-something years later? Why am I a priest? I want to do something else. I always want to be a racing car driver. Like, why am I here? Is it because I'm choosing, or is it because actually I'm loved and I'm obligated to love? When the chips are down, when things get hard, that's where our obligation means something. And I think at the moment we can still choose something. But I don't want cheap answers to complicated questions. I want us to think about this whole call to love rather than this drive to love. You know, the purpose-driven life, this idea of fulfillment of my purpose, that I might, you know, activate my drive and realize my ambition, and I'm going to find 5 or 6 different ways of doing that, it seems to me so unbiblical, and yet it's so appealing. I love courses. I'm always doing courses. I'm like Mr. Course. I love accreditation. I'm like Mr. Professional Development. Even this week, I've got an exam on Friday. I'm really excited about it. I'm doing a really obscure exam on mental health, and I'm really excited. I can't wait. There's an invigilator and everything. Like, it feels like I'm a proper student again. You love this idea of CMD, continuing professional development. And as Christians, we can have that idea too. Oh, I need to be more driven in my faith, and I need to fulfill more of my professional Christian development. Like, what is the next discipleship course that I need to do? And like, have I got an alpha badge? And what is the thing that's going to set me apart as a successful Christian? And we can think about this idea of being driven towards betterment when actually relationships don't really work by betterment. I'll be celebrating my 20th wedding anniversary this summer. Me and Lou were just away with the kids on holiday for a couple of days down in Cornwall in a horrible storm. And we had quite a laugh because we realized we'll call it what you want, but terribly unlucky when it comes to holidays and weather. And the reason I ended up in Caligula's, not nightclub, but, you know, in Thessalonica in the first place was because there'd been a terrible storm that diverted our plane, and we spent 17 hours in Thessalonica Airport before being dismissed at 3 in the morning to Caligula's hostelry, which had a bed that jiggled around if you put enough money in the slot, and red velvet walls. Anyway, let's not go any further down that road. But you know, things don't go to plan. You know, things are challenging. Like, it's messy. But relationship, like this heart relationship, this sort of sense of deep connection keeps you in it. It keeps you in it with Christ. You know, far more than it keeps you in it with human relationships. It keeps you in it. And some people say to me, like, I thought I would have not stopped being a Christian years ago, but there's something I can't let go of because there's someone who can't or won't let go of me. Lots of people say to me, look, Will, I don't really get infant baptism. I get it. You know, I mean, you know, is it biblical? Zacchaeus, me and my household will serve the Lord. You know, we could probably make something out to say that in the first century there was probably collective baptism in families. That's true. It was quite patriarchal because the father decided for the whole family to get baptized. But we still do it today. Do I think it's meaningful? Yeah, I do actually. Because so many people I meet were baptized as children, and it's like this little pilot light was ignited in their heart, and they grow up to affirm the baptism and the promises that were made over them in infancy. It's like some, I can't explain it to you, but in some mysterious way, there's this sense of connection which is retained in relationship over a lifetime. I reaffirmed my baptismal vows as a, I think, 22-year-old, and it was so powerful for me to reconnect my story. I had quite a big gap away from the Lord, but I would never tell you that the Lord let me go. And actually, getting back in the waters of baptism for me was like a sense that actually I'm not driven here by my inferiority or my humility even or my brokenness. I'm called here by love. And that's why I'm frustrated by this idea of driven people. Gordon MacDonald writes about driven people. Driven people, he argues, are driven by approval, ambition, and achievement, want Jesus to further their goals and agendas, are always concerned with measurable results, are preoccupied with symbols of achievement, are caught into the pursuit of the bigger and the better, are highly comparative and competitive, are abnormally busy, and cannot separate what they're doing from who they are. That's what a driven person looks like. I'm like, the sort of faith that the Thessalonians needed was not a driven faith. It wasn't like, hey, you know, welcome to the new school of theology here in Thessalonica, we're going to have a lovely time. It was actually, this is going to be difficult, but now you're in this relationship, God is going to provide the engine room of what you need because you're ultimately called here by grace. So he says, we continue to remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith. Work produced by faith, not faith produced by work. I wonder how many of us get that one the wrong way around. If I just work a bit harder, then I'll believe a bit more. It's so easy to fall into that. Like, I'm going to labor a bit harder, other people will think I'm really faithful. Actually, this work is produced by faith. We're working, they're struggling, they're sticking with the church because of faith, not because of work. Secondarily, Paul says here in this triplet, your labor prompted by love. It's like, when I go on a trip or something, and I come home, and I pass the flower shop in Barnes. There's quite a nice flower shop there. So I pass it on my bike, and I'm like coming back from the station. I don't look at those flowers and go, I am a husband. I am obligated to buy some flowers for my wife. Then I buy some flowers, and I go to the door, and I knock on the door and say, you are my wife. I am obligated as your husband to buy you these flowers. If I gave them to my wife like that, I'd get a punch in the face, and the flowers would be on the floor. Something along those lines. Instead, I see the flowers and I think, oh, it'd be lovely to like get some flowers for my wife. And then when she opens the door, I say, I'm back. Yes, I can see that. I got you flowers. Thank you, because I love you. I want to show you my love. Like our labor is a product of love. It's not that our love is a product of our labor. You can't work for love. And those of you who've been in failed relationships, and I've been in a few failed relationships, will know that that is also true. It's a painful reality. But you cannot work for love. It just, unfortunately, it's there or it's not there. You can work at love. Sometimes when you fall in love, you need to work hard to retain love. But you cannot work for love. If I just tried a bit harder, then I'd feel something. It doesn't work. But your work does flow out of your love. And we talk a lot on the marriage course about the five love languages. And those love languages are an expression of our love. And some of those are very practical. One's called acts of service. Unfortunately, that's the one my wife particularly likes. So if you want to show her that you love her, don't buy her flowers, do the washing up instead. So acts of service is like a core love language. Another one is quality time. You can spend some quality time. Now, words of affection I particularly like, but they're quite cheap in reality, in the scheme of things. You know, they don't cost you that much. But those acts of service, they are an expression of love. Here, Paul is giving thanks for love which prompts labor, not labor that prompts love. And the third one in the triplet here is endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to endure because of the hope you have for the relationship with God, which is known to you in Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, those of you who've been listening carefully to those triplets will think about something relative, which is, let me read the passage to you again. We continually remember you before God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. And then you'll note that in Corinth, where Paul writes his next letter between 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Thessalonians, he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, but the faith, hope, and love, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. He wrote this letter and thought, oh, that's clever. I like those three. I think I'm going to put them in the next letter that I write. They're really important. This becomes a theme of Paul's writing, faith, hope, and love. Like your commitment to Christ, your commitment to serving Christ flows out of a hope for the reunification of your relationship with Christ, either when you die or when he comes again in glory. And these things don't flow out of a driven mentality. They flow out of affection. They flow out of love. Now, some of you might be panicking right now, thinking, well, I don't really feel that much today. And that's okay. You'll talk to some people who've been married for a really long time in this congregation. They'll say, well, I don't go round on sort of bed of hearts and flowers. Like a commitment that I make in my heart is far greater than the emotions I feel in a moment. What Paul is celebrating about these Thessalonican Christians is put to the test the reality of their committed relationships and the feeling that they have that God has called them is enough to hold them fast during a season of great challenge. He says, you know how we lived amongst you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. And when Paul talks about severe suffering, he really knows what that means. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. This is not a sort of natural joy. This wasn't a moment of like, oh yeah, it's going to get really easier now. This is the sort of joy that only God can offer, the sense that actually he's confirmed in you the reality that you've been made children of God and that your life is securely hidden now in Christ for all eternity. And so, he says, you become a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Why was that? Was it just because they were such amazing, smiley Christians? No. The reason was that they were so resilient in the face of persecution that people started talking about them. There's lots of kind of historical evidence to show that the Roman persecution of Christians accelerated the evangelization of the Roman nation, of the Roman Empire, because people were fascinated by feeding Christians to lions, because they saw Christians praising God, kneeling down, giving thanks to God, standing in front of all sorts of trials without fear, celebrating the Eucharist in whatever way they might be able to in the most adverse conditions. And they were saying to themselves, this is unnatural. how are these people not afraid? Like, how could it possibly be that these people are worshiping God and singing songs right now rather than running around being terrified? The witness of Christians in the face of persecution became a greater pronouncement of the strength and authenticity of their faith than anything else. You all heard of the Oxford martyrs. I think Latimer said, whilst he was burning on the pyre in North Oxford, "We shall take heart, young Ridley. We shall ignite such a fire this night. This whole land should be set ablaze." And this sort of saying to his young protégés, they burnt at the stake, "Take heart, this moment of persecution, our suffering, shall light up the whole nation for Christ." The Oxford martyrs are still celebrated today because in their suffering, their endurance spoke of the authenticity of their faith. They weren't cultural Christians. This wasn't a sort of, you know, a normative nice to have. This was like a sacrificial expression of a love that was going to last for an eternity. It's quite powerful stuff. And that's why we've got to get the origin of the energy behind our faith right. I want us to let go of the idea about being driven people. It strikes me that in Scripture, the word driven is only used where Jesus is driving out demons. That's not a great picture. Or where the people themselves are being driven out by some sort of malign force, or where Jesus is driving out the temple traders. There's not a great model for like why being a driven person is akin to being a Christian person. But instead, what we see in Scripture is that the language of calling is foundational to our resilience in faith, that you are called. And Paul continuously references this idea of a calling. Jesus himself calls the disciples and calls us to him. It strikes me that there's no room in your life which will enter that God has not first called you into or is not present with you in. That actually, we're not in the business of driving ahead of the Lord. We're in the business of following the Lord because he's the good shepherd. And God is calling us into spaces which might be challenging and difficult. And sometimes we take the Lord into places or we go with the Lord into places which we shouldn't go. But that doesn't mean he leaves us at the door. Even in those difficult places, he's with us. But primarily, the language of Scripture is the language of calling. We're not driven, we are called. And here, Paul says in verse 8, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known in everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it." It's such a random phrase in the Greek. You can imagine, you know, this is a kind of really profound letter, and then suddenly he's saying, yeah, we don't need to talk about your faith. But what Paul's doing is really commending them so highly there. He said, we don't need to like examine your faith because your testimony, your love for God and God's love for you is so evident in persecution that everyone is celebrating it. It's like we don't need to question whether or not you are called because your calling is so secure in the face of challenge, it's being celebrated everywhere. And they talk about the reception that was given to them. But more importantly, the testimony of others in verse 9, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, we're Easter people. Last Sunday, it seems like a long time ago, but it was just last Sunday, we were celebrating Easter Sunday here at St. Dee's. And I want you to imagine how proximal, you know, less than 20 years since Christ has been risen, these disciples are sharing the love of God with those in areas who would face imminent persecution and sometimes death as a result of their faith. But they know of the risen Jesus and they're awaiting his return. Like, this should be such an encouragement to us. So many people think, oh, Christianity is an old story, and it's irrelevant, and it happened a really long time ago, and really it's probably a whole load of fables that are kind of jumbled together, and now Christians are people who want to be better. That's what I hear a lot of. People say Christians are people who want to try harder. I'm like, that is not the reason I'm a Christian. The reason I'm a Christian is because I'm a failure, and actually I need salvation. I need to be healed, forgiven, redeemed. I need to be made free in relationship with God. That's why I'm a Christian. Now, What gives me so much heart is that so close to the historic events of Jesus' death, there are a group of people who are willing to face death for this same message that I believe. That these people were not facing death through a load of concocted myths and memes that have been generated over 1,000 years. These were people who were within 18 years of Jesus' resurrection and were at that point, 18 years scrutiny later, in real historic terms, putting up their hands in front of the lines and saying, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That is remarkable, isn't it? That's the faith that you prescribe to. Do you prescribe to it with the same passion and calling that these people did in Thessalonians? Like, how would it be today if they said Christianity is illegal in the UK? What would you do? Would you be like, yeah, I wasn't that into it anyway. What's next? Or would you be like, no, I'm going to start an underground church because nothing can separate me from worshipping my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Now, I'm terrified. Like, I'm thinking, I'm not sure. Like, a part of me is like, no, I'm like signing up to whatever the next thing is, because I don't want to like upset anyone or like get punished or get thrown into the lion's den or whatever they do these days. But actually, like in my heart, I'm saying, yeah, there's nothing I can do because I'm called by God and I'm loved by God and I can only respond to his love and calling in that way. Wait for his son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You know, tonight, as we're going to close, we're going to sing a final song of worship. I want to just encourage you to bring to mind that core center of you in faith and ask yourself, are you satisfied with the way in which you are growing in faith and along the lines of the relationship you have with God today? It's okay to say, I feel more driven than I am called. What do I need to do? It's okay to say, I feel like I'm like trying to tick a few boxes here. In any relationship, you come to a point where you say, look, we need to have a relationship chat. And we need to make sure we work things out slightly differently. Tonight, I'd love you to have a relationship chat with God and say, look, God, you know how I like fall into the trap of being really driven as a Christian and maybe trying to tick a few boxes. I really want to feel the same sense of calling that the Thessalonians did. I want to feel the same sense of passion. I want to feel the same sort of emotion. I want faith, hope, and love to drive my works and my witness and my endurance. Those three things remain. Let's go after those things. Georgia, can I invite you to come and lead us in song of worship? Why don't we stand and let's pray those prayers together for that Thessalonian passion. Why don't you stand with me?